Thank you, Pastor Jan, and good evening, church. It's good to be here with you this evening, again in the house of God. Me and a couple of the younger gentlemen this morning, we're looking at some scripture passages, looking at the grace of God shown on the cross of Calvary. And we were struggling to understand why he who knew no sin would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And we actually ended the lesson not being able to explain it perfectly, but I believe that those songs we just sung, I think you'd agree, gentlemen, it explained it. Something reached into the heart and brought out that message in that music tonight. So I'm very thankful. Thank you, Katrina and the music team, for all you've done tonight. Everything we read in the ministry of Jesus Christ is a shock to the Jewish culture of the day that he lived in. Everything. There's not one passage of the New Testament that I read in which the Jewish culture, the Jewish people, give a hearty amen to. Something I found invigorating in Jan's introductory message last week on the Sermon on the Mount was his comment that all of the Sermon on the Mount is completely countercultural. And I believe as we read through the New Testament, we find that everything written in the New Testament is indeed countercultural. This, it would seem, is because it's always countering the human heart. One scholar once said, culture is simply a culmination of thousands or millions of fallen human hearts. So it shouldn't shock us that everything Jesus says jolts the human heart, even ours, Christians. When I read Jesus' words in this passage of Luke chapter 13, I cringe. I wished that he had said it another way. I wish that his evangelistic approach was somewhat different. I wish it wasn't as simple. I wish it was a little bit more nuanced. But the King of Kings, the eternal Word who was made flesh, is perfect. And he was perfect when he walked on the earth. You can't add to his ministry. You can't take away from it. It was perfect. He is the Supreme One. And so my cringing at his words, and sometimes our cringing at his message, is not due to his imperfections, but it's due to our fallen human state. So tonight I want to learn something about the way Jesus approaches handling a dodgy salvation theology in the Jewish system, and also how his method he uses to promote true salvation theology. Now, I've got a confession to make. Firstly, I've got a King James Bible this evening. I keep on misplacing my new King James Bible, so I need to get on top of that. So my readings will be a little bit different to yours, but not greatly. My second confession is I had very little closet prayer time this week, and I had the opportunity, I had plenty of opportunity to pray and to be alone with God, and I didn't use it. I'm talking it was very low. And I want to apologise to you for that tonight, because a man needs to be in the presence of God before he preaches the Word of God. If that has an effect on this message tonight, I'm sorry. I wanted to confess that publicly and also confess it before the Lord. So if you'd please pray with me before this sermon starts, I'd appreciate that. My great God and Heavenly Father, I'm sorry. Lord, I wish I had spent more time being alone with the Supreme One this week. I wish I'd have learnt more from the great God of heaven who loves the individuals that he's chosen. Father, I want to ask right now that your presence would be with us, that the Holy Spirit would be upon us, that you'd penetrate the hearts and the minds of the men and the women and the children who are here tonight. Please open the ears, Lord, of the adults who need to become little children. Please allow the little children to use those childlike ears to place faith in you tonight, Lord. Father, please open up your word before us. Please, Lord, let your power rest on us tonight, for the purpose of salvation, for the purpose of comforting your saints, for the purpose of your glory, O Lord. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. Amen. The first point I want to make is looking at the Jews and their seemingly calmer theology. Verse 1 of your Bible says, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now, there's various guesses as to what this event may have been, but one fairly reliable source was a man named Flavius Josephus. He was a Jewish priest, he was a scholar, and he was a source of historical knowledge of the Roman and Jewish war in 70 AD. And in his writings, he mentions quite a lot of occurrences of the Roman soldiers getting in amongst the Jewish people and slaughtering them amongst while they're offering their sacrifices in the temple. This is just one of the translations of one of his writings. It says, "Now when Pilate was told beforehand of this disturbance," and in brackets it says, the Jews had protested because apparently Pilate had taken some of the money from the Jewish temple to fund a Roman aqueduct into Jerusalem. So the Jews kicked up a stink about that. "He mixed his own soldiers in there with the multitude and ordered them to conceal themselves under the habits of private men and not indeed to use their swords, but with their staves to beat those that made the clamour." This is inside the temple. "He then gave the signal from his tribunal to do as he had bidden them. Now the Jews were so badly beaten that many of them perished by the stripes they received, and many of them perished as trodden to death by themselves." There was a huge melee of Jewish people running around like mad. "By which means the multitude was astonished at the calamity of those that were slain, and they held their peace." The Jews were silenced by this melee that was caused by the Roman soldiers, which Pilate had sent into the temple. Now, we don't know if this is the exact calamity that these Jewish people are bringing to Jesus right here, but it sounds like a similar occurrence. There are probably many occurrences throughout history where this happened, where the Jews were killed while they were offering sacrifices. Although there was a degree of peace between the Jews and Rome, when Rome wanted to be brutal, they would be, and the Jewish people would be silenced. But according to these reporters, these Jews who came to Jesus, they tell Jesus that this circumstance is particularly heinous on the part of the Romans, because these Galilean Jews were in the middle of their sacrifices in Jerusalem. Galilee was not actually under Roman jurisdiction, so the Galileans were coming into a Roman jurisdiction in Jerusalem and got caught up in a massacre. But let's look at the response that Jesus gives. It gives us a good view into the faulty theology of suffering and blessing that the Jewish people had at the time. From verse 2, it says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And so we see here that Jesus obviously thinks that the Jews had some presuppositions as they approached Jesus with this question. The Jews had the view that those who undergo certain kinds of suffering are receiving a punishment for the sins of their parents or next of kin, or indeed their very own sins. You might remember that Jesus had already corrected this kind of theology in John chapter 9. If you please turn there with me, John chapter 9 verses 1 to 3, we see Jesus already correcting this kind of theology in the Jewish people. John chapter 9 verses 1 to 3, it reads, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Now, it's obvious this man had sinned. Every man is born into sin. Jan pointed out this morning that we are all born into corruption. We all sin. Jesus is not saying that this man didn't sin. He's simply saying it was not his sin or his parents' sin that caused him to be blind. In other words, though, his disciples are saying, who's responsible for the bad karma? You know, today people have the same faulty view of God, I believe, that these Jewish people had at this time thousands of years ago. In fact, we see that most cultures throughout history and even today have some kind of view of theology is this, a karma kind of theology. When bad things happen, God or the universe for that matter is repaying you for some sin that you have committed. And when good things happen, that's because you're receiving back for the good that you've done. You walk outside and you stub your toe and you think, I shouldn't have burnt my wife's toast this morning. Or you go and find your shoes on sale during the week, and you think, well, that's because I spent an extra 5 minutes in prayer this morning. I'm being paid back for the good that I've done. I watched an interesting 5 minute video 2 weeks ago now that was on karma, and it was given by a leader in Indian culture. His name was Gurudev Sri Sri. And apart from feeling a little bit hypnotized by his beautiful voice and the lovely Indian music that was going on in the background, it was incredible how similar the theology of karma was to the Jewish theology of salvation, and actually my own upbringing in a Catholic school. I was amazed. My Catholic school, we would go to Mass once a week, and I distinctly remember my father, Peter. He would often say to us children, how is your balance going? Children, how is your balance going? How are your good works going in relation to your evil works? Are you experiencing the blessings of St. Anthony when you're outweighing your bad works with your good works? And in this video I watched on karma, the experiences that you have in life, whether they be good or bad, tragedy or blessing, is directly related to how this balance of good and evil is going in your life. For example, you can significantly increase your chances of living a long life if you remain in a continual state of forgiveness and openness to those around you, and stay away from people or circumstances that cause negativity to come into your life. You can increase your chances of gaining wealth and attracting favourable circumstances by behaving in ways that are kind toward mankind. And that actually works a lot of the time in a nation like ours, I suppose. But in many cultures of the world, it's the meek who are oppressed by the rich and they get trodden down. This is basically, I believe, the understanding of the Jewish people when Jesus came to earth to preach this message of repentance to them. And they had forgotten that Psalm 103, verse 10 to 11 declares, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. In fact, so great is this mercy that he has to people who don't deserve it, that as Jan said this morning, a man who beats his chest and cries out, Lord, I am a sinner, goes home justified, more so than the one who stands up and proclaims his own godliness. They had forgotten the story about Job, a blameless man, and if karma was a theology, deserved all the goodness that could possibly come upon him, yet he was the victim of a spiritual battle for the ages and was tormented both physically, mentally, and spiritually. The Jews have forgotten about King David, who again declared in the Psalms the futility of judging one's inner life by the outer success that he enjoys. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, he says, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honour, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. Basically, your outward circumstances generally have nothing to do with the inner man, with the inner life. Otherwise, Jesus Christ, Paul the Apostle, Peter the Apostle, all the apostles were the worst men on earth because their outward circumstances were terrible. The Jews had forgotten that they deserved far worse than what they had received. God had shown them mercy when they deserved wrath. Time and time again, he would stretch out his arm and pull them back when they had run away from him. But so often, when anything good would happen to them, when God would start showing his favour on them again, they'd raise their necks in pride and arrogantly say, it is my own goodness that has brought me this prosperous place. And then if they saw someone stumble, they would point the finger and cry out, sinner, as we see here in this passage tonight. Dearly beloved, If the Lord repaid us according to karma principles, we would all be crushed. According to Scripture, our evil deeds far outweigh our good ones. In fact, Jan read out this morning. I'm going to read it again. I think this is essential. This is a foundation of the Christian doctrine. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 18. Paul gives us this summary of the human experience. Children, please listen to this. This is foundational to the belief that we have in Jesus Christ, to the belief that we have in sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And remember, Paul was making this summary statement just after he'd finished saying that Jews and Gentiles are all alike. He's saying this is the Jewish people at their heart level. These are the Jews, these are the Gentiles. We are all in the same camp. And then we're told there's no way to undo this terrible state of mankind because all of our good works are as filthy rags. So we can't climb our way back to the top and outweigh these evil deeds that we have done because God won't accept our goodness. He won't accept the good things that we've done. So if God operated on the laws of karma, I believe we'd all be petrified just walking out the door in the morning. There'd be more chances of being struck by lightning on a sunny, clear day. There are times, however, the scripture tells us, like Noah's flood, like Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the coming judgment of Jesus Christ, where God actually does repay man according to his sins. So much sin gets built up, like in the times of Noah, where God cannot handle it any longer, and he will repay mankind for the sins they have actually committed on earth. There are times like that in Scripture. And it is coming again. But God is a merciful God. He does not retaliate when our sins truly deserve it. He shows mercy to those who really should be met with justice because he is long-suffering. And aren't we thankful for that? I think deep down these Jews wanted Jesus to respond to this story of the Galileans by saying, yeah, wow, what wicked men they must have been. To have died while they were offering sacrifices to God, God must have really hated their sin. But how does Jesus go about explaining this awful act of violence at the hands of the Romans by the authority of Pilate? He has said so far, basically, you're not still alive today because you are more righteous than those Galileans. In fact, you may be worse than them. You are simply alive today because God is showing you more mercy. He is extending that call, that arm of righteousness, of salvation to you. And so we move on to our second point now. And I've just given it a subtitle, Jesus, the greatest and most shocking evangelist. Verse 2 again says, and Jesus answering said unto them, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Is that your theology? He's saying, does your belief in God lead you to believe that he punishes based on your sin and he rewards based on your goodness? Is that where your theology leads you? In all your understandings of the Torah, the Old Testament, is that where your understanding of God leads you? That's what Jesus is asking them. I tell you, no, that's not the case. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I just want to pause that for a moment. It seems like Jesus has gone backwards there. Firstly, he's saying, no, these Galileans were not more sinful than other Galileans, and therefore this horrific event is not a special intervention at the hands of God. Jesus is saying that first and foremost. This is not a special demonstration of God's wrath. But then Jesus seems to say, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And it sounds as if the non-repentance of these Jews that are coming to Jesus at this time, who are asking the questions, if they didn't repent, it would lead to a special intervention of God's anger, which Jesus has just said did not happen to these Galileans that Pilate murdered. What's going on here? I believe our Lord Jesus Christ is giving these Jewish people probably the most important information they're ever going to hear. And some of you tonight, this could be the most important information you ever hear as well. Remember, this started out as a simple conversation. It seems from the text that these people were simply sparking up some interesting town gossip, some town information. Did you hear about what happened to those Galileans last week? And we can imagine that they're just hoping that the prophet before them will say, yeah, I heard about it. They were terrible sinners. Or maybe that he himself might have a bit of town gossip that he would share with them. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about the wit and gracious mind of our Lord. He said on this text, this was a matter of common town talk. So of course they brought the news to Jesus. Notice how wisely he used this shameful incident. You and I too often hear the news of what is happening, but we learn nothing from it. Whereas our Saviour's gracious mind turned everything to good account. He was like the bee that gathers honey from every flower. Isn't that beautiful? And so here we see the evangelistic heart of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. At every opportunity, we see him calling men and women to repent. At every public meeting, at every private meeting, he's giving the same call. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We saw him in the last sermon, a few sermons ago, how seriously he looked in the eyes of his own disciples and said, "You make sure you're ready for when I return. You make sure your waist is girded and that your lamps are burning, because when I come back, I'm only taking those with me who have waited for me, who have kept their waist girded, who have kept their lamps burning and are walking on in holiness." And one of his disciples did not listen to that warning. Jesus was an evangelist through and through, even to his own disciples. So what is Jesus saying when he says, unless you repent as well, you will all likewise perish? Let's say this for now. Those Galileans who were massacred in the temple did not wake up that morning expecting to die. This was a huge shock to them. They were not waking up thinking that today would be their last day. They would have faced a very sudden and a very shocking death. And they would have faced a very judgment at the hands of the living God if they were merely religious and did not love the Lord. These Galileans would have expected a warm welcome into the kingdom of heaven after they died. And Jesus, I believe, is saying, no, because they were unrepentant, they received the greatest shock just moments after they were trampled in the temple, because they were unrepentant. They would have met with a heavenly Father they professed to know on earth, but they had no idea about. They did not have a relationship with him. And so when Jesus Christ says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, he is saying your perishing will be just like theirs. It will be sudden. No matter when you die, whether it's an accident or whether it's a long battle with cancer, your death will feel sudden. It'll be snatched from you. Your life will be snatched from you. In comparison to eternity, it's the click of a fingers. Your perishing after death will be just like theirs, because they were unrepentant. And Jesus is saying, and so are you. Unless you repent from your dead works, unless you confess you have nothing good in you and you trust in me alone, then you'll perish just like these men did, not in the same fashion, but with the same effect, eternally ruined. Something very interesting that comes up in the study of Christology, and it just hangs around like a bad smell, is the apparent lack of success that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, experiences in his evangelistic ministry. The lack of success. And I've read some commentary on this, and it's quite fascinating, as we see in the Bible, that Jesus was not always successful when he called men to repent. In fact, the majority of the time, people walk away. In Luke 17, Jesus heals 10 lepers, and only one comes back to thank him. In Luke 18, a rich young ruler comes and says, "Lord, give me eternal life. What do I need to do to get to heaven?" It's just the most perfect evangelistic opportunity. And Jesus says, "Sell all you have, give to the poor, and you'll have riches in heaven." And the man turns away, and Jesus doesn't chase after him. Just after Jesus had said to a large crowd in John chapter 6, "You must take part of my blood and my flesh in order to have life," we read in verse 60 of John chapter 6, "Therefore many of his disciples, followers of Jesus, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples," that is those who were following Jesus, "many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?'" He just doesn't seem like the kind of guy that you'd ask to be your church ministry outreach leader. In fact, when I read the evangelistic methods of Jesus, I can't help, as I said, but cringe sometimes. To those who seem to be the most righteous, the most holy, the most zealous, the most religious, he seems to keep on saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in your righteousness." To those on the other side of the spectrum, the prostitutes, the adulterers, the liars, the homeless, the tax collectors, the great sinners, he beckons them with a gentle smile and says, "Come in, be welcomed. I can be your king if you take me." He takes the side of the prostitute and tells her, "Go and sin no more, repent." He makes a beeline for a man like Zacchaeus, a tax collector. And he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that day, the scripture says, he gave away so much money. And Jesus' response to that was, "Surely the kingdom of God has come upon this house. Salvation has come upon this house." And then to those who are pressing into the kingdom, as we saw a couple of sermons ago, he keeps pushing. He says, "Keep going. Keep your loins girded. Keep your lamps burning." And it seems as if the message that he first came with, which was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the same message he continues to preach over and over again, no matter where you are on your spiritual journey. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Jesus was not an unsuccessful evangelist because he wasn't good at it. He was perfect. Jesus was perfect. He was the greatest evangelist of all. Men's hearts are simply hard to the gospel call. And fittingly, Jesus pushes this essential doctrine of repentance with a picture of a vineyard farmer. Let's read verse 6 to 9 of Luke chapter 13. "He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, 'Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground?' And he," answering, "said unto him, 'Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down.'" John Bunyan wrote an entire book on this little segment of scriptures. It was called The Barren Fig Tree. I've got a copy of it at home in Old English. It's a classic book. And Sonia and I read it when our hearts grow cold towards the kingdom, when we when we sense that we're not as zealous for the things of God, when we lose sight of heaven, when we lose sight of the reality of hell. This is the book that we often turn to get fired up again. Of course, after the Bible. It lights a burning fire in your heart for repentance, but particularly for those inside the church who already call on Jesus Christ as their Lord. Bunyan believes that the fig tree is ancient Israel in this context, but he also believes it should be and must be related to the church today. But in this parable, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and we'll see why in a second. The man who planted the fig tree, Israel, is God. The fig tree is Israel. The man who planted it is God. In fact, all throughout the prophets, we often see God the Father talking about Israel as if it is his fig tree that he has planted in a prosperous land. Then God comes to find spiritual fruit in Israel, and he doesn't find any. No one wants God. He comes looking and he doesn't find any fruit. They all want religion, but no one wants him. No one wants the God that created them. Then, according to John Bunyan, he speaks to his son, Jesus Christ, who is the keeper of the vineyard in this parable. That's what the parable depicts. And says, for 3 years I come looking for spiritual fruit on my fig tree which I planted. That's Israel. I planted them. There's no fruit there. And you'll notice that the 3 years is the same length as Jesus' ministry. God wants to cut it down. He wants to cut Israel down. He's angry. But look at the tender heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, Father, please give me one more year. Let me have a little more time. I'm going to preach a little longer. Let me beckon a little longer for the hearts of men. I'll knock at the doors of hearts. One more year, please. After that, if you still find no repentance, if you still find no fruit on this tree, then cut it down. The reason this book by John Bunyan, I believe, is so penetrating to the heart is because it speaks about the reality and the necessity of repentance in the life of those who call on Christ, those who currently call on Christ. The message of repentance is valid the very first day you call on Jesus Christ, and it is valid 30 years after you've been walking with him. Make no mistake about that. That's why it's the message that we constantly preach here in this pulpit, one of repentance from dead works to a zeal and a love for Jesus Christ the Lord. That's why we need to encourage each other to walk a life worthy of the calling with which we've been called, a life that's characterized by repentance. What else does Jesus say? I just want to turn to John again, chapter 8 this time. John has a lot to say about practical lived out Christianity. Verses 28 to 31. It's quite amazing. John chapter 8 verse 28 says, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, 'You both know me and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not.'" He's saying this to the Jewish people. It's remarkable. "But I know him, for I am from him and he hath sent me." And they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done?" I'm not sure if you remember the end of that segment of John chapter 8, but do you remember what those who believed in him did? They ended up picking stones up to throw at him. They just believed in Jesus Christ. They had just believed that he was sent from God. At the end of that chapter, they pick up, or at the end of that segment, rather, throughout John, they pick up stones to throw at him. Today, the weak in gospel is this: believe in Jesus and you are his disciple. That gospel is very effective, it is very efficient, and I believe it has converted many people to a false gospel. Believe in Jesus and you become his disciple. I believe Jesus is saying here, continue in my word, and you indeed are my disciples. these people had believed in vain. Jesus' response to this week in gospel today, when the millions cry out, "I believe in you, so I'm your disciple," Jesus says, "Continue. Continue in my word, and you are indeed my disciple." That's the true test of faith. Continue in my word. What is continuing in his word? What was the constant message which came from the Messiah's lips? Everywhere he went, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." I just realised, sorry, I read the wrong part of John chapter 8. Sorry, I read John chapter 7. This is the King James Bible throwing me off. There were some verses missing. John chapter 8, verse 28 says, "Then Jesus said unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Verse 31, "Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue my word, then are you my disciples indeed." And it's the end of chapter 8, of John. So those disciples who believed in Jesus pick up stones to throw at him. They just believed in him. Then he throws out the challenge and says, "You must continue my word if you want to be my disciple." And they didn't. Maybe a couple of hours later, they turn back. I'm going to remind us of that great statement from a friend of a bygone era, Charles Spurgeon. "When we enter heaven, we will find no one there who was not saved by grace through faith alone. Yet I assure you," he says, "you will find no one there who did not strive to enter. You will not find anyone there who did not spend their lives characterized by repentance, striving against sin, and striving for a holiness without which no one will see the Lord, no one will go to heaven." John Bunyan, I really struggled with this statement that he said for a while, but I understand it now. Please take heed to this. John Bunyan says, and he depicts this in The Pilgrim's Progress beautifully with some amazing imagery, "Many will arrive to the judgment with one ticket which says, 'I believed. I believed. That's I believed in Christ.' But because they don't have the second ticket which says, 'I was made holy,' the first ticket is made null and void." The first ticket which says, "I believed," is made null and void because the second ticket which says, "I was made holy," is not there. And therefore, the first ticket was false. Dear friends, we preach a gospel, grace alone through faith alone. That is absolutely true. That is absolutely true. It is grace alone, the grace of God alone that can save you through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. But when we say faith alone, I think sometimes we get a little mixed up because we say alone, after it sounds like faith is this minuscule thing. The way the gospels describe faith is a tiny parcel which bursts out into the life of a believer and forms itself in many different areas and many different ways. It causes a man, a woman, a child to seek after a holiness which is impossible to do without faith. And so when we say grace alone through faith alone, don't do faith a disservice. It is huge, and its impact on the life of a believer is massive. There are grudges that may be held between some in this very church, which if they are not sorted out, if they are not repented of, if forgiveness is not sought and sorries are not given, they could be the worm which gnaw at you for all of eternity. There are husbands and wives in this very church who need to remember their childlike faith, who need to go back and remember the romance of marriage, to remember the call to be loving to your wives, gentle with your wives, for wives to be reverent to their husbands. These things are part of the life of faith, the practical lived out life of faith. I believe there may even be Galileans in this church who are faithfully attending worship services as these Galileans were. They're doing all the things right. They're offering the right sacrifices to God, the physical sacrifices of attendance, serving in ministry. But they've not yet offered the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart, which God calls for in order for salvation to be wrought in the heart. They have not become as little children, which Jesus says is a prerequisite to heaven. Sometimes we are too much like adults. Sometimes we want to hold on to all adult wisdom. Jesus is calling for children, hearts that are like children, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. As I close, I just want to say, please don't misunderstand this, but please don't trust in the security of your salvation for your salvation. Please don't trust in the 5 points of Calvinism for your salvation. You know, for the 500 years that those 5 points have been around, they've never saved one man. Calvinism saves no man. It is the Word of God and the Word of God alone which has the power to save those who hear it. Only faith in Jesus Christ, which leads to repentance from dead works to new ones, new and living works, can save. Only faith in Jesus Christ, which leads to becoming like a little child, can save. Only faith in Jesus Christ, which leads to forsaking sin and pursuing God, has the power to save. That's saving faith. Let's be careful when we talk about faith. It is no small thing. It has a great effect upon the life. And I call on you tonight, if you have not experienced a great effect upon your life, if you have called on the Lord and yet not experienced a transformation that you read of in the New Testament, go back to God. Go back to God. He is the source of salvation. Only He can give you that transformation of heart that's necessary to get to heaven. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, I've felt weak tonight, Lord. To struggle, Lord, to preach your word when not as much prayer has gone up during the week. Lord, I pray that you would have made it effective to the hearts that are here tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would have made it effective to my heart. How I struggle with repentance, Lord. How I struggle living this life of walking after holiness in the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, please convict me of my sin. Convict my brothers and sisters of their sin. Convict us, Lord, that repentance is necessary in order for life. Help us, Lord, to have lives that are characterized by this repentant living. But, Lord, help us to meditate, oh, Lord, and to memorize the gracious words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Help us to be so overwhelmed by your grace that faith just becomes natural, that repentance just becomes a part of our everyday life. Oh Lord, please bless your word to your people tonight. Help us to have broken hearts before you, Lord, broken and contrite hearts, willing to come to a God who wants to restore those broken vessels. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.